God has not treated us as our sins deserve. The gospel is the news that instead of treating us as our sins deserve, he has treated Christ as our sins deserve. It's also that we might be reconciled to God, and there are passages in the Old Testament which prepare for this gospel news. We've seen multiple episodes in Exodus already where Moses intercedes for the faithful Israelites, and they do not have given to them what their sins deserve. Rather, God shows mercy and is gracious toward them in steadfast love, despite their rejection of God, which is a way to understand Exodus 32, that it was a rejection of God at Mount Sinai and a violation of his law. God nevertheless will confirm Moses as their leader and lead them to the promised land. He will not treat them according to their sins. In Exodus 34, God has shown traces of glory to Moses already. Moses saw the glory of God, and God revealed his character as merciful and righteous. Where we left off in Exodus 34:9, Moses prayed to God, "Then Lord, since you are this way, will you pardon our iniquity?" They had violated God's law and built a golden calf to worship, and Moses interceded successfully for the people. And now he wants God to take the Israelites as God's inheritance, a possession to be treasured. Can there be such mercy for a stiff-necked people? Moses hopes so, and he prays so. And so we pick up in verse 10 with the following words. "Behold, I am making a covenant." A way to translate this to be most precise would be, "I am confirming or renewing a covenant." This is not a brand new covenant being formed, but one being made in the sense of keeping one already existing or renewing a covenant. The Old Testament contains multiple scenes of what you might call a covenant renewal. The reason there is a covenant renewal here is because the covenant had been violated by the Israelites, and God was ready to consume the people in his fury. And now Moses had prayed for the Israelites, and God, showing mercy, will now renew the covenant with them. He says, "Before all your people, I will do marvels." That word is the same from the book of Exodus, where wonders and signs were performed in Egypt on their behalf, delivering saving signs, which were judgment for the wicked, but vindication for the people of God. He says, "I'm going to do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation." Something unique is in store for these Israelites. God is going to set them apart. Nevertheless, they will be a holy people in a holy land. "All the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing I will do with you." He's promising then that not only will you continue to live, I'm going to work in you and through you, and people will see my wonders, my awesome ways will be put on display through you. You're my people. I'm going to do wonders. Not only wonders of provision, even though they will continue to wake up every morning, heading toward that promised land with manna on the ground, and further miracles in the book of Joshua when they get into the land. He will also work wonders like judgments on Egypt. The enemies of God will see and behold God's wonders. Yahweh will fight for his people, and if God is for them, who can be against them? In verses 11 through 17, this renewal of the covenant has a renewal of warning about idolatry. Verses 11 through 17, a warning against idolatry. He says, "Observe what I command you this day," in verse 11. And he's going to name multiple nations that are in this promised land to which the Israelites are heading. He says, "I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." All those ites are corresponding to nations living in Canaan. This land of Canaan will become the land of Israel, but presently it is occupied, and these hostile nations will not only oppose the Israelites, they will militarily seek to combat them, and God will conquest the land of Canaan, and these nations will find true what Moses is hearing, that God will work wonders in their midst. But the warning is, in verses 12 and following, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, that you eat of his sacrifice, and then take their daughters for your sons, and then their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods too. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." So when God promises that he's going to drive out the nations from the land of Canaan, they have to be aware that this is not a place of paradise where there's no temptation. Rather, they're heading into a place where there will be snares of idolatry in their midst. And therefore, they should, in verse 13, break down altars and pillars and cut down the Asherim. What will be the temptation is to enter into agreements and even covenants with the nations of Canaan. Here's the problem, though, with these covenants. Covenants with the nations would be formed in the name of the nation's gods, and sacrifices to the nation's gods would be sealing these covenants. So the danger with covenant making in the land of Canaan is it is connected inextricably to spiritual things. Spiritual things that do not honor God. And so he says in verse 12, "Take care lest you make such a covenant, lest it become a snare to you in your midst." They are called to exclusive worship of God. Commandment number one. So he's telling them, I think, go into the land and you're going to live there among the people, but don't live in a way that violates commandment number one. Live in the midst of the people, love them as your neighbor, but don't fail to love the Lord your God above all things. If you enter into certain relationships and arrangements with them, it will compromise commandment number one. It will call into question your heart's devotion to Yahweh. And so in verse 13, examples would be altars and pillars, or Asherim, which were poles for a Canaanite deity named Asherah. These poles were already going to be there. And so they're going to go into a land and see all these ways people are worshiping. And he says, look, Israel, you're going to go into this land, but you can't worship the way they do. Their ways of worship are not the cues for your worship. Rather, what they are doing is dishonoring and false. Not only is it not to be what you imitate, it's deadly to them spiritually. So these things are to be broken down and disassembled. In verse 14, Yahweh not only has alluded to the first commandment for exclusive worship, the second commandment has an explanation with not making carved images. God is a jealous God. So in our verse 14 here, he says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Last fall, in 2018, we thought through the second commandment together in these verses. And just to reiterate a few of the things we concluded, jealousy is not a sinful jealousy here. Some jealousy might be sinful, but in a relationship such as between a married couple, if there is a outside of the marriage individual who's wooing the heart of somebody inside, that would rightly provoke a righteous jealousy and zeal for the relationship. And so the presence of a zeal or a jealousy is not always a sinful thing. It could confirm a right love and attachment within the bond. And God and Israel are in covenant together. And if the Israelites start wandering after these other gods, the problem is that they're going to provoke the Lord, who is jealous for his glory and zealous for his name. And it is right for God to be zealous for his glory. If God ignored his glory, he would be unworthy of worship. He would not be committed to what matters above all things, which is his great name and glory. So it is not a bad thing that the Lord is zealous for his name and seeks to communicate that to Israel. He and we want to exalt the name of the Lord as his image bearers. It's what we most need, and it is that which he is most worthy of. So when we see statements that speak of the jealousy of the Lord, our tendency might be to bring to that negative connotations. There's nothing unholy or defiled in God. He's never wrong, nor does he overreact with anything. In fact, J.I. Packer puts it this way, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is. Packer goes on to say, rather, God's jealousy appears as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious, end quote. So what Packer's pointing out is that God is right to be jealous for his glory and name, that it not be shared and defiled in false worship. If God were not zealous for his glory, it would indirectly affirm idolatry. If God were not desirous of exclusive worship, he would be miscommunicating and misleading his image bearers who are prone to wander into what is false. So it is good and God glorifying and for our deepest joy that God is zealous for his glory. May it never be otherwise that we think. Instead, let us affirm the goodness of God's zeal and jealousy for his glory. And in verses 15 and 16, the covenant with the inhabitants of the land could involve the formation of families. Let's say in verse 15 that part of that is when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, they invite you to participate in that. And all of a sudden, your exclusive worship to God in the first and second commandments is being tested, and compromise is an option. And when you take that route, it can compound even more. Not only would you be participating in what's dishonoring to God, they might offer you their daughters for your sons. And in verse 16, all of a sudden you're dealing with a situation that's not Canaanite and Israelite as some sort of ethnic or racial thing here that he's prohibiting. Rather, it's an idolatry versus exclusive worship of the true God that is the problem of being mixed here. And so the danger is that these daughters would be given to your sons, and then your sons would go after their gods, because your idolatry never affects just you. Your idolatry affects you, but never just you. And so the danger here is a multi-generational collapse. It is a true and sobering warning, especially because of the stories we know are coming. So in verse 17, he says, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. That could be a restating of the second commandment there, not to carve any other images, not to try to represent the true and living God with some thing made from heaven or earth or under the earth. Israel is not to worship like the nations do. Rather, the one true God dictates how he must be worshipped. God, being all sovereign with all authority in the universe, has all rights to say, here is how I will be worshipped, and here is what false worship would look like. And they must take him seriously, lest they think, well, you know, what I'm offering or the way I'm doing things, that's probably pleasing to the Lord. At least I feel sincerely good about it. Their sincerity is not a factor at all, but rather from heaven to earth, a revelation from God about how he will be worshipped and what would be false. So verses 11 through 17 lay out there the warning against idolatry. Then in verses 18 through 26, part of living as a set-apart people in the land will be marking their life by what he wants to orient their life around. Times of remembrance and celebration. Special days or special times during the year. He mentions a feast here, for example, in verse 18. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's connected to Passover. The day of Passover was followed by these days of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib, you came out of the land of Egypt. The month of Abib is later called Nisan, so it's the first month of the Israelite calendar, and it's remembering when they came out of Exodus as a people. God is saying, you came out during the first month of your year as my people, and so you're going to remember that. You've got to have your life rhythmed by things that are causing our easily forgetting, easily wayward minds to say, yes, got to be brought back. over and over again. I got to reorient my life, my heart, my mind, my schedules, my future. All of it is built around rhythms of knowing God and what he has revealed. One of the most important rhythms will be their Passover. And in verse 19, part of what they must recognize is that God owns everything. In verse 19, all that open the womb are mine. And he means everything being born. And he means human beings, and he means animals. He says they're the ones that open the womb and they're mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The exception of things that would be given for sacrifice, besides the cow and the sheep, which would be offered, would be donkeys. So in verse 20, the firstborn of a donkey shall be redeemed with a lamb. What he's talking about here is that not only do I own everything, the firstborn uniquely belong to me. And these firstborn animals are to be given as sacrifice. The donkeys, however, were considered ceremonially unclean. And so how do you deal with the firstborn of the donkey? Well, it's not to be given as a sacrifice to the Lord. You either will offer a lamb in its place so that you keep the firstborn, and that's a practical switch and transaction to where the donkey is being bought back, if you will, or redeemed through the offering of a lamb. Or if you don't have a lamb, you will just break the donkey's neck. The firstborn is not to be used and taken by the Israelites, but rather devoted in some way to the Lord. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. So not only does he speak of animals here, in verse 20, he reminds them that the firstborn belonged to him. In Exodus 13, this was the case. It's to illustrate on a small scale what was true of Israel as a nation. In Exodus 4:22, Israel is God's firstborn son. He said, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. If you do not, I will take your firstborn son. And so there was an interplay between the corporate reality of, and identity of Israel as the firstborn son of God, and then their individual households, which might have had firstborn sons. Now, the Lord never commands them to sacrifice their children. That's something the nations did in their pagan unbelief. What God says is, the firstborn belong to me, but they're to be redeemed through a sacrifice in their place. And so the Israelites are never instructed to give the lives of their firstborn sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. What verse 20 is trying to say in the Old Testament way in which it's saying it is that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You belong to him. You belong to him, and you don't get to carve off things in your life or in the recesses of your heart and say, yeah, but this is mine. This is my stuff and my thing and my plans and my... It all belongs to God. And they symbolized God's ownership by taking the firstborn, which was the most desirable thing. The firstborn son who would have the greatest inheritance, or the firstborn among the animals, which would be such an enjoyable and celebratory experience of, finally, we have an animal. And it's saying here, but God owns everything. And so by giving God what you might say is best and most desirable, it's a way of affirming the worth of God and your trust in God. And it was symbolizing what ought to be a whole life allegiance to God. In verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now here we move from, you know, the feast and special births to what happens every week. The seventh day is coming around after every 6 days. And so the seventh day, they're to have a time of rest, even if it's plowing time and harvest time. They're not to say, oh, but Yahweh, don't you know the season that we're in? Work's got to be done. So on the seventh day, we've got to go out and do that work. It's harvest time. He wants them to trust him with everything, including what they might be fearful about or might not get done if they don't put their hands to do it. He wants them to trust that God's hands have everything, and therefore the seventh day is a time of rest for them. This was fulfilled in Christ and inaugurated the Lord's Day through the resurrection of Christ. And part of our spiritual rhythms of the Christian life are the weekly coming together on the Lord's Day, as we did this morning, as we're doing tonight, to keep before our eyes the rhythms that ought to orient why we do what we do. So it matters that we're here, because as the people of God and as the true Israelites, we embrace God's Messiah, and on the first day of the week, we celebrate what he has done. The greatest exodus, a new exodus. And through the Lord's Supper, we are remembering what Passover was fulfilled in, where Jesus dies as our Passover lamb, and his body and blood, symbolized by those elements this morning. In verse 22, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. This was also known as the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost. And 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be the Feast of Pentecost, or Weeks, 7 weeks, which is why it was often called the Feast of Weeks. And this was to bring in the spring barley harvest, right? Once again, marking God's provision. You shall observe not only the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So at the end of the year, in fall, late September, early October, was the Feast of Ingathering. This was also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, where they remembered that as they would travel and journey toward where God had them, he would be supplying not only their food, but also shelter so that they could live in portable tents and booths. Which connected to the larger idea of God in a tabernacle that was portable, a big tent. In verse 23, 3 times in the year shall your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. The 3 times were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering. Those were times where they would go eventually to Jerusalem, and the males would go for pragmatic reasons. They were the heads of the households, but by no means were women and children excluded. There may simply have been reasons why women and children couldn't always go. We know that in Deuteronomy 16, women and children are included in the pilgrimaging to the land. But at the very least, a representative of the family must go. There might be times where if the children are too young, or the wife is pregnant, or if she's caring for elderly parents, that they might not all be able to travel. But the Lord is calling them to keep remembrance of those feasts. In verse 24, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. So this will be their land, your borders. Now, right now, there's a lot of Canaanites there, but the land of Canaan is going to become the land of Israel. And it's not even going to be a finely specified set of borders that are not moved. They will see that under the reign of David and under the reign of Solomon, this space will increase in dominion, and things that began to be inherited in the book of Joshua will expand. God promises that their borders will be enlarged. Not only will God continue to bless them as they exercise dominion and subdue those hostile against them, they don't have to worry that what if we travel and come back and somebody's messed with our property? One of the things that somebody could recognize as a potential hazard is if they left home and then came back, somebody might have moved the stones or the borders of their property. And therefore, the boundaries of their property might now be smaller, and the boundaries of their neighbor suddenly larger. It's like, how did that happen? That was a miracle. Nope, thievery. And so somebody has taken land not theirs. And somebody might say, well, maybe that's not a concern, but what if we leave this land and go 3 times during the year, but when we come back, somebody's destroyed our property or violated it? God says, no one shall covet your land when you go to appear before Yahweh, your God, 3 times in the year. God promises that he will guard them. They just need to trust him. Not say, well, here are all the reasons we can't do this. God says, just trust me and do what I say. In verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. This has precedent earlier in the book of Exodus that might seem like strange instructions. Why would people be having something leavened and blood added to it? In the ancient world, it was viewed that blood from animals could have magical properties. They believed that if you drained the blood out of an animal, the animal would die, just as the book of Leviticus says, the life is in the blood. And when that blood is drained out, death is the result. So they would take the symbol of life in the creature and mix it in things. And this is forbidden to the Israelites. They shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The blood would be drained. The sacrifice would be offered in its entirety. At the end of verse 25, what might be tempting is to leave the fat of the offering. Because in the ancient world, the fat was seen to be the choicest, juiciest part of the animal. And maybe they were thinking, well, we're going to offer the sacrifice to the Lord, but we're going to come back tomorrow and get the juiciest part and take it for ourselves. These instructions are to say, you're not worshiping like the nations do, and you're to worship wholeheartedly me as your God. Don't leave any fat on the altar. Everything belongs to God, and they need to trust him with everything. That's what's underlying these instructions. They might seem odd to us because these don't dictate the kinds of things we're doing, but the moral principles remain the same. And in verse 26, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. Why the best of the first fruits? They would be excited to have those truly in these agricultural harvest seasons. But God is worthy of the best. And therefore, the presentation of the first fruits symbolized their devotion to the Lord. Now, I don't imagine it was easy to check on all of this. If you were gathering in people's first fruits, and they said, yeah, this is our first fruits. Well, how are they really going to know? It's not like everybody's going to be able to go check all over the land and make sure that there's no better fruits or more choicest plots of crops that you overlooked accidentally. But God would know. And that's the point. That while they might not be able to check and balance one another's first fruits and best of the crops, the Lord knows the heart. And what matters is one's heart obedience unto God, whether other people can see it or not. That they're to love the Lord, whether nobody can test it or nobody could confirm it. Their heart before God is what matters. And then at the end of verse 26, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That might sound familiar to you. You might have heard that before. So last year, when we were going through the laws in the fall of 2018, we saw in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, this statement used. It's reiterated here because God's renewing the covenant. And a lot of those earlier covenantal commands are being re-given here. Now, why were you not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk? There's a few possibilities here. It could be that the Canaanites engaged in that kind of thing, and then once more, they were being told, don't worship the way they do. That's possible. But it's also true that the milk of the mother would be to nurse the young goat. The young goat would enjoy its mother's milk in order to be nourished and fed and to grow and to be sustained. If you are boiling a goat in its mother's milk, then you're doing something unnatural because what would normally lead to the enlivening of the goat is all of a sudden the place of its death. And therefore, mixing that death and life thing together is not communicating what would be true and important. Therefore, the young goat is to be nourished by its mother's milk, not boiled in it. So this is to prohibit the confusion of what brings life and what brings death. And don't let what brings life be the source and bringer of death. I think that's probably what lies behind this instruction. Verses 27 and 28, God says, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. Now, the reason verse 27 is really good news is because the Israelites' lives were on the line earlier in chapter 32. And the Lord has now revealed some glory to Moses, passed by him while Moses was kept in the cleft of the rock and covered by God's hand to not be consumed to death by God's holiness. And now we read in verse 27, I'm renewing this covenant with you. That's what's meant. These words, you're going to write them down, Moses. Go remind the people about my instructions. They're to live out their lives as my people. For indeed, I will be their God, and they will be set apart for worship of my name. So in verse 28, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Let me pause to clarify something here. Yes, earlier Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. This is round two of 40 days and 40 nights. This is 40 more days and 40 more nights. Earlier, a 40-day period had been concluded. So Moses is up on the mountain hearing the Lord's words for 40 days and 40 nights, completing that time. And we're told here in verse 28, he was fasting during this time of interaction with the Lord. He neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord sustained him during this period of interaction. And then the word he there that wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, that could refer to Moses, but most likely refers to Yahweh. Even though Yahweh's name is not mentioned there, we know that Yahweh wrote the first tablets for the Ten Commandments. And according to Exodus 34:1, Moses was to cut for himself two new tablets of stone. And Yahweh says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. So I think we should see here that while Moses is reporting some other secondary instructions that apply and extend from the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular are written of the Lord on stone tablets. And Moses is going to go down with those. We come to the last section of the passage in verses 29 to 35, the climax of our part in Exodus to this point. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, which means the law, in his hand as he comes down from the mountain. So Moses has further instructions from the people, but he also has those two tablets. Moses didn't realize something. It became clear to everybody else, though. In verse 29, he didn't realize that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. This is an advance in the relationship that Yahweh has with Moses, because this description is not found prior to this moment. We don't see the Israelites seeing a shining face from Moses. Moses' face shone. And he didn't realize it. Over and over again in verse 30 and in verse 35, the shining face of Moses' countenance is mentioned. I think we can see, first of all, this sets Moses apart as the unique leader of Yahweh. If they had any doubt that Moses was Yahweh's man, here's Moses with traces of the glory of God upon him. For these 40 days and 40 nights, he has not been alienated from God. He has been close. Arguably too close. If you get my drift, I mean, there's a sense in which Moses has been affected physically by being in the presence of Yahweh. In other words, here's a man who talks with God face to face, like with a friend, according to Exodus 33 and 34. And so here, when Moses comes down, he is the mediator for the people of God. This is God's chosen man upon whom traces of glory remain. The original language says that his face shone or sent forth horns. Now, that, I think, is to be seen as a metaphor, because things like rays of light might be depicted as it's like light horns are coming out of his head. I don't think we should picture actual horns in the head of Moses, but rather light shining and glowing like rays coming from him. The language about horns can be used to communicate that. But in church history, it was not always understood to be rays of light. In the Latin Vulgate, the translation is literally horns. And so when you look at those texts, it informed some works of art that followed. For instance, Michelangelo is one artist who sought to represent Moses here. And if you Google Michelangelo, creation of Moses, you're going to see the figure of Moses with literal horns coming out of his head. And if you ever thought that was strange, and why in the world would Michelangelo or anyone else do that? It's because of a certain rendering of the word in the Latin Vulgate. Most likely, we should, instead of literal horns, understand this to be dazzling beams of light, rays that are coming from him, shining from his face. And in verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. This confirms the uniqueness of the moment. They have not seen this previously. Their reaction is not, okay, face shining again. Rather, they see it and they are afraid to come near Moses. After all, God said in Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And then God's glory passes by Moses and Moses lives. And now Moses has come down from the mountain and traces of what would kill a sinner are coming from Moses' face. And they say, "We'll back up. Thank you very much. We're not going to come near you." It must have been a strange sight, but they also see something glorious and holy about this. And maybe they feel threatened by it. And rightly so. They couldn't have even touched Mount Sinai, according to earlier instructions, lest God consume them. When Moses was going on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 and 34, the Israelites were told, "Don't even come on the mountain and don't even graze your flocks on an opposite mountain where you could see this one, because when my glory comes down, you will die. Man can't see me and live." Now Moses shows up with glory of God coming from him. And they start coming near Moses, and then they start backing up, right? They see Moses, and they don't want to draw near. One writer put it this way: Moses carried a small amount of what in larger measure would kill anyone who got too close. It both confirms Moses' set-apart leadership, but also it confirms that the people are unholy and God is holy. And in verse 31, Moses called to them, "Hey, Israelites, Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation," then returned, and Moses talked with them. This is a way of Moses saying, I think, "You can come near. You're not going to die." Moses now talks with the Israelites as their mediator, with his face emitting or reflecting this glory. In verse 32, "Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai." This involves those feast instructions. It involves the goat and the mother's milk. This involves the worship and the carved idols and all the things he commanded them to do and commanded them not to do. It probably also involved tabernacle instruction. He'd received that in God's revelation much earlier. Moses explaining all that the people of God must do. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And we don't know how thick, we don't know what color, we don't know how big, we don't know what all of his face had covered. But the glory of God upon Moses' face represented Moses as God's mouthpiece. So when he was acting in a way where he was regular Moses among them, he had his face veiled. But when he was giving the word of God to them, he had his face unveiled. After all, Moses used to go out to a tent outside the camp, we were told in Exodus 33. And God would come down in a pillar of cloud and meet with Moses and speak. Now, in Exodus 34, Moses comes near the people and they to him. And traces of God's glory are reflected upon his face. Something is shifting further. But why does he veil himself? The text does not completely explain this. Keep in mind, perhaps, that earlier in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle was to have a special veil. And it was a veil that was to cover the glory of God manifest over the Ark of the Covenant. One writer said, "The glory of God on Moses' face probably foreshadows the reality of the tabernacle to come." That Moses has the glory of God upon him and it's to be veiled part of the time, foreshadowing that God's tabernacle will be the place in the Holy of Holies where his glory is revealed, and only one person once a year will go behind that veil, and it will be Aaron the high priest. And so I think we're in a period of transition of God relating with the Israelites. He began to relate with them in the book of Exodus. They came out of Egypt. The pillar of cloud and fire by night guided them. Moses used to set up a tent outside the camp where God would speak to them. And then Moses ascends Mount Sinai and has the glory of God upon him. But later in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle will be built. And we're told that the glory of God will fill the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And that seems to be where this is all heading. Moses has a little bit of Mount Sinai on his face. He's got a little bit of the glory of God encounter on him. And it's to indicate that when Moses is dwelling among them with glory, it's to say God is going to dwell among them as he their God and they his people. In verse 34, whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak, he'd remove the veil until he came out. And then when he came out, he told the people all that God commanded. And the people would see the face of Moses and his skin was shining. And then Moses would put the veil on his face until he went in to speak with God. And then he would come out, and what verse 35 is suggesting, I think, is a pattern. Now, it's not clear in Exodus or what follows if Moses' face glowed for the next 40 years. My leaning is to say that we are in transition with how God is relating to Israel. And so I would suggest that we think, prior to this, God's glory has come upon Mount Sinai, and Moses has experienced that in part. And now Moses has descended Mount Sinai with a little bit of Mount Sinai on his face. And now what they're going to do is build the tabernacle, and the glory of God will fill the tabernacle, and behind the veil will be secured. And so I think that in Exodus 40, we're probably going to see the fulfillment of this temporary period where the face of Moses will glow. Perhaps. It could be, though, that for the next decades, Moses experienced this. The problem is this. There's no reference to a veil outside of this chapter. For the rest of the Old Testament, there's no mention of the glowing face of Moses or the veil. So it's not clear how long this lasted. It may have been only temporary, just like the tent shown outside the camp that Moses would go to, and just like the Mount Sinai experience. It may have been temporary. For now, consider the realities established by Exodus. The Israelites have a mediator. His name is Moses. And he communicates the word of God to the people of God. He enters the very presence of God, and when he comes out, he can say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they need to hear the words of Moses, which are the words of God to them, unveiled from the unveiled glory. God renews the covenant with the Israelites. Though earlier they had violated the law of God and broken multiple commandments in the construction of a golden calf, God has shown them mercy and compassion, and he has renewed the covenant, and he has confirmed his presence will go with them. He will drive the nations out of the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan will become the land of Israel. It was the promised land. But the renewed covenant will still mean judgment for them. While this covenant has been renewed, so has their commitment been renewed. There are things they must not do and things they must do. And here is the shocking truth in the chapters to come. The Israelites will be unable to keep the holy and righteous commands of God because they are sinful. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with their sinfulness. The Israelites do not need a renewed covenant. They need a new covenant. And it would be a while. Jeremiah would say that the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant. And it will not be one like the one they broke when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They need their sin atoned for fully and forever. And they need a mediator who's greater than Moses, because Moses is going to die. They need a mediator for whom death will not be a problem. Moses is a mediator until he dies. And Exodus 34 primes us for the good news of the gospel. Multiple New Testament passages are illuminated by Exodus 34. For example, Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's feasts. He's the Passover lamb, and he's the first fruits of resurrection life. He's the God who tabernacles among his people. In John 1:14, the word became flesh. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath practice on the seventh day and established the Lord's day as the time of remembrance because of his triumph over death on the first day of the week. Jesus has conquested the dark powers, not the Amorites, not the Hivites, not the Perizzites, Satan and sin which stood against the people of God and sought through their accusation to condemn them. Jesus bears their condemnation. Jesus fulfills the role of Moses. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. They needed a mediator for whom death would not be a problem. Well, Jesus rose from the dead and lives in everlasting, glorified life. He is the mediator we need. He's the priest we need, the king we need. When Jesus climbed a mountain in Matthew 17, he took with him Peter, James, and John. And we're told in Matthew 17 that he was transfigured before them. And listen, friends, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and a cloud enveloped the people that were there. But here's an important difference. The glory was reflected onto the face of Moses. That was not what was happening on the mountain with Jesus. This was glory coming from Jesus, not glory that had reflected upon his face and stayed. This is glory coming from Christ, because Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The transfiguration is a moment of unveiled glory, and we should read that transfiguration in light of Exodus 33 and 34. Moses appears on the mountain with Elijah. Moses is there. Moses, who had traces of glory on his own face and had to wear a veil among the people when he was acting as regular Moses. But now Moses is enveloped by the glory and presence of Christ, who is transfigured before him on that mountain in Matthew 17. The scene in Matthew 17 was greater glory. And if the old covenant had been accompanied by displays of glory, shouldn't we expect that the new covenant would have even greater glory? That's the way Paul argued in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe these words are familiar to you in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul thinks about how the law, as holy and righteous as it was, meant death for the people who could not keep it in their sin. It was a ministry of death. Paul says, well, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, well, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, Paul says, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. The glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, well, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Paul's saying the new covenant is better than the old. Paul's saying that God has done a work where he's written now on the tablets of our heart by the Spirit. Paul didn't need to search around for recommendation letters. He said to the Corinthians, you're my letter, and God has written upon your heart, testifying of the word of the gospel that I have brought to you, because the new covenant has come with greater glory, which will not come to an end. The new covenant has resulted in a powerful work by the Spirit, who opens the hearts of sinners to behold the glory of Christ in his word. Those who read the Old Testament yet don't believe that the books testify of Jesus are reading the Old Testament with a veil over their eyes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16 that even to this day, Paul says, the Jews read their Old Testament with a veil over their eyes, and they can't see the glory of Christ streaming from Genesis through Malachi. It's everywhere if the veil is lifted. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, only in Christ is that veil taken away. And then when it's taken away and you go into Genesis and into Exodus and Leviticus, you see Christ's glory everywhere. The Spirit has brought understanding to our minds, and we see the truth and glory of Christ, which was once veiled in the Old Testament, but is now unveiled through his ministry and resurrection. When we read the Word of God, we read the Word of God, and we study the book of Exodus on these Sunday nights with no veil before us. We see with unveiled faces the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That's a way of saying, I think, that beholding Christ is transformative and ongoing. Delighting in God's word changes us. We don't need to just hear sermons. We need to have hearts that are exulting in and delighting in what we are hearing. James warns us about being hearers only. And so when we hear sermons and teaching from the scripture, beholding Christ is what we are after. We want to see Him. Because in beholding Christ, Paul says, we are transformed. We are changed. We are not left the same. We will leave tonight not the same as when we came in. Because God's word doesn't return void. God uses His word as we gather and as we delight in it. We are further changed. Beholding Christ is transformative, and we need our hearts to exalt and treasure the Christ of Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the ministry that we now have, not one of condemnation, but the ministry of righteousness and the mercy of God. He says we have it by the mercy of God. And God does this powerful work in our hearts, and the new covenant indeed is better. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' He has now shown, and He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is what God has done in the new covenant, through the gospel, by the Spirit, for His glory, and for our ongoing transformation and good. All praise be to God for such grand, glorious work.